Let me invite you, if you would, to bow with me as we prepare to hear God's word. Father, would you indeed speak? Even now, soften our ears and our hearts. Would you put all of those things that have been undone and are just continuously going through our heads right now, would you put them on the back burner? God, would you give us a laser-like focus through your Spirit, even now, to your word, so that it might shape us, it might capture us, it might mold us, and as we leave this place, we might be used for your glory and for your name alone and above all. Father, we praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you, if you would, to please be seated. And if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to continue looking at this amazing letter and to begin thinking about the passage that we're going to be looking at today. I want to ask you a question. How would you go about convincing somebody that the struggle that they're in because of their faith, the difficulty that they're under as a result of living for Christ or proclaiming the name of Jesus, what kind of motivational tactics would you use to encourage them? Maybe if it was your son or your daughter and they were thinking, it's just too hard, I don't know if I can bear up anymore, I'm not sure I can go any further, how would you go about trying to convince them or assure them or give them this sense of certainty that yes, indeed, there's hope moving forward? What would you use? And my guess is it's probably not exactly the way Paul tried to encourage these people. See, the people that Paul is writing to in this book of Colossians, he's writing a letter to the Colossians, so they live in this little city in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It's called Colossae, and they've got some people who've come in, and they're starting to tell them, oh, you live like that? Oh, you believe that? Well, that's good, but if you really want to know the deeper, more important truths or the better way to truly experience God, then you need to do this or do that. Or what you really need is to have this very special seminar or knowledge or moment where you get all of this amazing just revelation from God, and it just makes everything, it's like this epiphany, this hallelujah chorus moment. The light goes on from heaven and it's all the stars align and you're in the club. And you'll have this moment with God. And if you're suffering or you're going through bad difficulties or you're struggling, you can be sure you haven't gotten it and you just need to get a little more deeper with God and you got to know. How would you go about convincing somebody that that's not right? And that Christ's way, the gospel, is right, how would you encourage somebody? And this is a good word for us because the truth is, in our culture, we just simply don't really like to go through difficulty, right? I mean, we want ease, we want comfort, but the truth is this, the way of the gospel oftentimes is absolutely marked through the crucible of pain. I think of guys like Bunyan, Spurgeon, Brainerd, Carey, Judson. I mean, I could go on and on and on of the men, and not just men, the women, Corrie Ten Boom, Johnny Erickson Tada, who have gone through absolute literal pain and suffering and difficulty, sometimes directly because of their faith in Jesus, and sometimes the pain has been an outgrowth of what God wanted to do. But how would you encourage these real people through real difficulty to stay at it, to not give up, to not turn, don't be persuaded one inch by any other message? What motivation would you use? And today, what we're going to see from this passage that we read earlier is that unlike us, oh, there's going to be a mansion in glory. Well, yeah, maybe, sort of, depending on how you take Jesus' words. Maybe it's more like room, less mansion. Sure, streets of gold. But that's not where Paul goes. That's not the way that Paul goes about encouraging these believers to stay at it. And what I want us to see is something that Paul says here in Colossians that is just absolutely amazing of how he goes about encouraging the people, looking at his own life as a way of encouraging. And he uses a little phrase. Notice we're going to start at chapter 1, verse 24, and he says, "Now I rejoice." And what are those next three words, either in your Bible or up here on the screen? "I rejoice in what?" Now, this suffering that he's going through is a very specific kind of suffering. So this is not suffering that he's going through because of a tragedy, suffering that he's going through because of some other ailment or something like that. He certainly probably has those things and has endured probably beatings that have left him hurt and maybe even maimed, possibly even crippled. We don't know, but we could imagine. This is a guy who has been stoned nearly to the point of death. And notice he's saying, "I rejoice in my sufferings," these difficulties that have come about, for no other reason than this, that he dared to pronounce that Jesus is life. And that Jesus is hope, and that Jesus lived and died, coming from the Father, sent, coming into this world, existing before the foundation of the world. And he came on a laser-like mission to redeem and rescue and reclaim lost worshipers. And he didn't just die on a cross. He erupted out of a tomb. He is a resurrected king, the very one that Paul himself saw on the road to Damascus. In fact, when Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, the light and the moment was so amazing, he was literally blinded. Something like scales covered his eyes, and he couldn't see for a period of a couple days until a guy came to his side and the scales literally fell off, and he received this faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, God told him, "Paul, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer on account of my name's sake." In other words, you're going to do something for my glory, and it's going to be marked with incredible difficulty, but through that difficulty, I am going to do something huge. I'm literally going to turn the world upside down. And not just through you, Paul, but through the rest of my merry men, ragtag band of guys, and nearly to a man, except maybe for John, every one of those guys went to a martyr death. And Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering." And why does he say it? Notice what he says, because it's not just his suffering. He's rejoicing in his suffering because he realizes what God's doing in him is for somebody else's benefit and purpose. He realizes that all of us have this tendency to go through one of three stages. We're on a river, and we're either getting to the rapids, we're in the rapids, or we're coming out of the rapids. And every time we go through the rapids, especially on account of the gospel, it's not for us. It's really never just for us. It's always for somebody else. And what I want you to see this morning, go back just one slide, if you would, because we missed that first point. Because the first point is this: if Jesus suffered in our place, why must we suffer too? That's really what I want us to answer today, and I want to give you three things about that. The first one is this: Jesus suffered for the purpose of a word that we use called propitiation. That is, making God propitious. And you might say, well, you're not supposed to use the same word in the definition. What are you doing? But that's literally what it means. And what that means is to make God pleased or happy. In other words, Jesus died to bring an end to the war in our hearts that is raging and going. And it's in our minds, it's in our hearts, it's in every fiber of our being. And it's shown in the lifestyle that we live, either indifferent to him or trying to show, hey, I'm a good person, I can live up, I deserve to be embraced by God. Jesus died so that all of that would be crushed on the altar of self-sufficiency, and he died so that God would be pleased and the war would be over and we would be at peace with God. We go through suffering not to win anybody to Christ, or to buy their salvation, rather. We go through difficulty for propagation. Well, that's another big word, and propagation just basically means in order to declare boldly and accurately and vividly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how do I get there? How does that become our first point? Well, I want us to go back to verse 24, and we're going to work from 24 to 29 for this first point. And this is one long, amazing, complex, run-on, keep-on-going Paul sentence. This is the kind of sentence that when you write it in English class, your teacher hands it back and says, you need to do better. You need to reduce this. Well, this is the way they talk back then. And notice what Paul says, and here's why I want us to put this together. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. In other words, he's doing everything that he does because there's a purpose to it, and it's not just for him, it's for other people. It's for the body. It's for the sake of believers so that they will see and believe and hold firm and come to faith and stay in the faith. And so his suffering, he's rejoicing because in that suffering, others are seeing and hearing and rejoicing. And the reason why I want to contrast this with the cross and our crosses that we bear in terms of proclaiming the gospel is because he uses this phrase, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. And we would all probably say, wait a second, we believe that Jesus died, and when he died, it was sufficient. What's lacking in that? And what he's actually saying here, I believe, is this, is that Paul is filling up by not adding something to Jesus' death. He's not adding to the cross. What he's doing is he's extending to people a way in his suffering to bless them. And what's lacking in the afflictions is not that they're deficient in worth or merit, because they can sufficiently cover. Christ sufficiently covers every sin by the blood for all those who repent and believe and receive that hope in him, past, present, and future, all of that is covered. But what he's saying here is this, is that what's lacking is that this mystery, that this hope of the gospel is now made available, and yet it's still hidden to most people. In fact, yesterday in our care group meeting, one of our guys was sharing, we were talking about just kind of the baggage and the thoughts that every one of us has when we use the word church. And he said where he grew up, the truth was he barely ever went to church. His family didn't go to church. That wasn't part of the rhythm of their life. And the truth be told, he said he's not really sure that he ever really fully heard the name of Jesus. And if he did, it truly wasn't in a gospel-rooted oriented way. And Paul is saying his afflictions are now being used to do exactly what that guy shared yesterday is desperately needed in our world, is that there are men, women, and children, even in this town, who have never rightly heard the gospel, and some of them, truthfully, may have never heard the name of Jesus. You say, that is preposterous. There is no way in America that somebody has never heard the name of Jesus. After I graduated college, before I went to seminary, I did this job through the Midwest. As I was traveling, we were doing shows in different schools. Now this, mind you, this is back in 1990 when we were truly still a, quote, Christian nation. And so everybody knew Jesus. 1990. Wow, that's a long time ago, isn't it? That's when I graduated from college. For some of you, I'm really old, and for some of you, you're like, wow, what a buck. I love that guy. He keeps me honest. But I'll never forget this young man who looked into my face, because I had this box of Bibles that as I went to these different schools, kids were helping us because they had to help us set up and tear down. And I would pull them out and I'd say, now listen, I'm going to give you something that, you know, it's pretty dangerous for you to have because some people would not want me to give this to you. And I'd say, see what it is. It's a Bible. Of course, I'm trying to pique the interest of these teenage rebellious people by nature. And, you know, there's this Bible. I can't have it. I want it. And I got to talking to this one kid somewhere in Kansas. I don't even remember exactly where. And he looked at me. He said, you know what? What is this? Bible? What's a Bible? I said, you never heard of Jesus? He said, no. I don't know who he is. Friends, it is not impossible to think that even in this town, there are neighbors and coworkers and people all around you who may have never heard the name of Jesus, and if they have, it's only as a cuss word or a prelude to a cuss word or something completely wrong. In fact, most of the people that you know have probably gotten their information about Jesus and God and spiritual things from either movies or magazines or TV or pop culture. And Paul says, I am suffering so that in my suffering, I might do exactly what God has called me to, this mission of extending and making known, disclosing, pulling back the covers on this amazing mystery that is now made known in Christ Jesus, that we who are far from God can be brought close. So his afflictions that Christ did are lacking in this sense. They're not seen and they're not known among the nations. There are people who still need to hear. And that's why Paul says this, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. And then he just goes on, he just starts going on and he says, oh, about this church, notice what he says, of which this church, I became a minister according to the stewardship, this gift from God for the church. It was given by God to me for you. Do you realize that in the same way, everything that you have that God is doing, whether it's in difficulty or in good, God is trying to work through you to make known his glory among the nations that happen to reside on your little street or in your cubicle area or the people that you collide with on a daily basis. And not just them, but us here in this room, his people, his body, the church. And then he goes on about this word of God fully known. Notice verse 26, he says this. It's this mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but yet the prophets were speaking and alluding and pointing forward to it and talking about it. And it's this mystery that now over in Ephesians, he says, it's this amazing mystery where God has taken people who ought to be so far apart and just utter absolute enemies with one another that now he's made them into this one body, this one people. He's all the divisions that should be. You're black, you're white, you're Jew, you're Greek, you're free, you're slave, you're rich, you're poor, all of these things. He's just absolutely shattered these. And how does he do it? Notice, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery. The weight or the magnitude or how valuable and indispensable this treasure is that we get, that God has now made a way possible for us to be made right with him, to be at peace with him. And what is it? Notice he says, here's the mystery. Oh, go back 1 second. The mystery is this. It's what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not you having 3 squares a day, white picket fence, the hope of glory. You having 2.5 kids, the perfect demographic. How does that work, right? 2.5 kids. Some days I'd like it, but I don't know. I've got 3. One of them I say all the time, if he wasn't so cute when he was little, he would be dead now. In fact, this morning, I told my wife, goodbye, I'll see you later. And she looked at me and she said, don't leave me with them. That's just our morning. I said, listen, baby, it is Mother's Day. There would be no day without them, right? You ever think about that, right? There'd be no day without them for you. What a joy, right? And while all of that is great, I pray that you have the most amazing Mother's Day. But listen, moms, if you don't, that's not the worst thing that you could ever endure, not having a good Mother's Day or birthday or Father's Day or getting something or having something or getting into the right school or the right thing or both legs working or all of my faculties working or never having to go through a surgery. What he's saying is this, is that this is the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. It's that through the power of God, he looked down on this desperately lost and broken world, and he sent his Son, God, in the flesh to come so that he might live a perfect life, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice, and he erupted out of the tomb to show that he has canceled the power of sin and death and the grave over us, so that we might have life in him for all who repent and believe and trust. We are transformed, and we are renewed, and we are being made into the image of his Son. This hope that is in us, this utter joy that can't be taken away, a joy that we have even while we're mourning, a joy that we have even while we're celebrating, it's this joy that just cannot stop because we know this. At the end of the day, if everything is taken away from me, this is what I know. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And it doesn't matter what you go through. He says, this is the hope. And in fact, what you go through is simply to declare in your heart and your life, you know what? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not the things of this world do I cling to. Only to the cross do I cling. And notice, he says this, verse 28, him, here's that propagation, him we proclaim. It's just the natural overflow of this intentional life, recognizing my life is not mine. It's for him. I'll go through difficulty to proclaim him. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is like Paul's life verse. His one goal is this. When he sees you through the lens of Christ. You're not a project. You're not his work. You are one that God loves, and he sees you through that lens, and he sees you as one that God desperately wants to call to life. And he says, I am willing to go through difficulty in order to proclaim this. If that's what it takes, praise be to God. J.D. Greer, pastor of Summit Church up in Raleigh, North Carolina, he talks and shares in his testimony about he being this young, brash man going to take over the world for Jesus, and he got this appointment in Indonesia, and it turns out that while he was there, people found out, and this is a Muslim country where you're not supposed to be proclaiming Christ openly and vividly, and they found out about him, and all of a sudden in his town, a riot started to come up. And he heard the clamor out on the distance, and he's like, man, they're coming for me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be put in prison. He started calling his higher-ups with the International Mission Board, and he said, listen, you got to get me out of here. And they said, no, hold tight. Meanwhile, the clamor in the city was just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And he said, I'm going to die. He was getting nervous. He said, I do not know what's going to happen. I don't even know if I'm going to be around the next 24 hours. He started calling people, his mom and dad, hey, I love you. And, he started calling his supervisors again. You've got to get me out of here. It's getting closer and closer. And he said, I got to get out of here. And his higher up said, no, stay tight. And then he started looking around the room, and he realized he had cases and cases and cases of Bibles that were for distribution. And he said, if they find me with these, I am sure as dead. And he said in that moment, he thought about, I need to burn them. I need to get rid of the evidence. And then he said, no. He said he realized, no. I'm not placed on this earth for my story. I'm here for another more important story, the glory of God. Christ in me is a hope. Even in the midst of real, possible death. And he says he remembers praying in that moment, God, if my death is what's needed for this town to be saved, praise be to you. Now, obviously, he didn't die because he's preaching now in North Carolina. But here's what happened. The clamor of the crowd kept coming, and it went right past his house, and it kept going. It wasn't even for him. But he said God did an amazing work in his heart that day to make him realize him we proclaim. It's all about him warning and teaching everyone so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And Paul says, this is what I'm toiling for. This is what I'm struggling through with all of his energy. Because as we look back and we realize what we're suffering through and how we are sustained and how we make it, you know what we find out? It's not us doing anything anyway. It's Christ carrying us and sustaining us and holding us and powering us to right obedience. So Paul is telling us this, yeah, Christ's cross, absolutely essential, and it's to make us right with God, to make God right and able to see us rightly, his wrath removed. Our struggle, our crosses, our suffering is so that we might proclaim this message boldly. But then notice secondly, and this is where we will really pick up speed. Christ's cross made peace with God, but ours is for bringing deep encouragement and assurance in others. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 3. So Christ's cross is to make peace with God for us. We can't do that. You can't do that for anybody else. Only Jesus could do that. But our difficulties, our crosses are for bringing deep encouragement and real assurance in the lives of other people. And I don't know what it is that you're going through. It may be suffering through rebellious kids and as mom and dad just presenting Christ and still seeing them reject Christ. It may be that suffering and your heart is just absolutely broken over that. It may be a reality and a recognition of knowing that in your life in the past there was this divorce and now you're claiming Christ and you're just holding this and you're not sure what to do with it. And Paul says this, for I want you to know how great a struggle, he comes back to those struggles, I have for you. See, my struggling, he says, it's not even about me, it's for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul says, I am ready to go to jail. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be torn apart into 1,000 pieces. I would be even willing. He says this in Romans. I'm not sure I'm there yet, but he says in Romans, he says, if it were even possible, I would remove the hope that I have so that others would have the hope. I would be sent to an eternal separation from God so that others might not be. That's the struggle of his heart. And he says, it's not even for me, it's for you. And he's willing to do that for people that he's never met and never seen. He's never even seen them. And he's willing to do it knowing that if he struggles through, because see, when he's writing this, he's not sitting on the beach in Acapulco or on some Mediterranean cruise. Now, he did go on a Mediterranean cruise. Now, it got ripped apart and the ship, you know, literally pulled apart, and he ended up in the water, and he ended up shipwrecked on an island, bitten by a snake. But he says, I'm willing to go through all of that, be beaten, be stoned, even if I never see the smile that is on some of your faces. Because if you take consolation in what Paul's words are saying today, he's talking to you. He says, I'm willing to endure all of this, even if I never see the joy that it produces in you. Because notice what he says, so that their hearts may be encouraged. So that in the midst of your difficulty, you'll have hope. He says not only that, so that they would be knitted together in love. Whether I ever see that or not, I'm willing to sit and rot in a jail cell so that they could have this amazing display of love of Christ in them so that the world might see, you know what, Jesus is real. He is the real deal. And not only that, notice next, so that they might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Here it comes back again. See, for Paul, it's all about Christ, which is Christ, in whom are hidden, how much? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, let's go with it. Knowledge is power, but make sure you got the right knowledge. It's Christ. Christ who died for you, who resurrected for you, who one day is coming back again for you, provided your hope and faith is in him. And Paul endured all of that so that we would be here and so that the Colossae people would be encouraged, knitted together in love, and they would have this deep, profound assurance and hope in Christ. In fact, this is why there's a guy out in California, Erwin McManus. He has church out there, and one day they always do their baptisms in the ocean. And one day this guy came up to him and said, "Pastor, do I really have to be baptized in the ocean?" He said, "Well, no. I mean, it could be anywhere. It could be a bathtub or a tank, just something that we can submerge you and get you under. It could be a swimming pool. That would be okay. But, you know, we just do it at the ocean." He said, "I know, but does it have to be the ocean?" He said, "Well, tell me why you don't want to do it in the ocean." He said, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand. See, I am deathly afraid of sharks. And I just can't even think or fathom the thought of walking into the ocean water. I just don't even go in the water. I don't even put my toes in the water because I am so afraid of sharks. So do we have to do it?" He said, "Well, for everybody else, no, we don't. But for you, yes." He said, "But what if I get eaten by a shark?" Then "Praise be to God, in your act of obedience and surrendering your heart to Christ and following a believer's baptism, you'll be this expression of hope to somebody else." This is what Paul is saying. "I'm hoping that my difficulty will bring you great encouragement and you will know the assurance and the hope of Christ." So that thirdly, while Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, ours is for cementing faith in others. Not starting, not purchasing, not providing, not doing anything like that, but our suffering, our difficulty is so that we might help other people have their faith cemented. And by cemented, I mean this bond in Christ that cannot be moved and it cannot be toppled. Notice what he says. Verse 4. "I say all of this," I think this is going back to verse 24 and even back further in the letter, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Don't believe for a second what those false teachers are saying. See, this is how Paul is encouraging these people. Don't turn for a second to anything other than the gospel. Don't believe it. Don't even contemplate it. Christ alone is all you need. You don't need another seminar. You don't need another deep experience. You don't need better worship. You need Christ. "I say this, and I'm telling you this in my suffering so that you would not be deluded with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in the body," verse 5, "yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in" who? Christ. "I'm going through all of this so that you might have a hope sustained, and it wouldn't be for any small period of time. It would hold you both now and" for how long, church? Forever. Don't think for a minute that you need anything other than Christ to make you right with God. He said, I want to cement this and root this in you. And this is a good word for us because we're a Southern Baptist church, and what that means is we're one of the highest targets of drifting away, falling under the prey of false religions. There are more Southern Baptist young people who leave the church, not only leave the church, but leave the church either for atheism or nothing, or leave the church for Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or something else. Why is that? Well, there's a guy that wrote a little article on that, and he offers some really compelling reasons why that is. He just kind of compares Southern Baptist to Mormons. He says the truth is, when you look at even us, we're declining in our attendance, especially compared to population. But do you know that nearly every year, Mormons are on the incline? Why is that? In this day and age where institutionalism is not supposed to be flourishing, what's going on? He said, well, there's a host of reasons. Mormons have bigger families. Get that? Happy Mother's Day. Mormons have lower divorce rates. That's a good thing. So there's a similar moralism about us. Mormons evangelize. Most of you have probably seen or joked about the bike and the white shirt and the tie, although they don't wear ties anymore. You notice that? But they evangelize. So there's this mission that they go on, and it requires sacrifice, and it really begins to concrete their faith. You see, evangelism really isn't just about the other person, it's about you. In evangelism, you're really confirming your own faith, and God's working through your spirit. He says this, Mormon leaders ask a lot of their members. I'll leave that one for a second. I'll let Arnold and Bob take that one, okay? Ask much of our people. Mormons are less selfish, but I've skipped one that he says. He says Mormons are orthodox. You say, orthodox? Wait a second. No, they don't believe rightly. You're right, they don't. There's a huge difference between what Mormons believe about Jesus and what the Bible says. But if you go to just about any Mormon church, you'll find a rigorous teaching that every one of them know, so that every Mormon church is pretty monolithic in its beliefs in what they call orthodoxy, because they're really good at teaching their fundamentals and foundations to their young people and their people. By extension, Christian churches don't do that well. We don't teach orthodoxy. There are some things that you absolutely, if you've been walking with God for 10, 15, 20 years, you should know some of these words like propitiation and expiation and sanctification and the fullness of what those doctrines really mean. It shouldn't just be eyes glazed, no, give me another praise song. I'm all for praise songs, but we do a really terrible job of really instilling good, solid biblical theology into our young people and even into our people. And so we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our young people just walk away and they are persuaded by false religion when they encounter it, because they have no clue that it is false religion. That's the point of what he's saying. And so as a church, what do? We either conform and die, or we resist and we thrive, and that resisting requires some suffering. It requires that we capture this idea that, you know what? What Paul is saying here shouldn't be radical, it should be ordinary. What Paul is saying here should be the natural way that we ought to live our Christian life as followers of Jesus Christ. We should expect that we are going to expend our lives for the sake of the gospel. We should expect that every fiber of our being is not just for our own pleasure and the building of our own empire. It's for the kingdom and the gospel and his namesake. That's why around here we say this, that we have one desire. We want to magnify God by making disciples who make disciples, who reach the nations. We want to see this movement of people who really have this rigorous understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And a part of that, they really take seriously a couple of things, the great commandment, love God and love your neighbor, and the great commission. As you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. You know why we need that promise at the end? Because if you go forward in this way, expect that you're going to face opposition and difficulty. You know why? Because Jesus said, you're not greater than the Master. And if they rejected me, expect that they're not going to naturally just want to receive the message that you bring. They're going to reject you too. But what are some components of a disciple-making follower? I think there's seven things. Just from those two verses that we looked at in this example of Paul's life, one, they love God. They have this love for God. You know what? Their worship is not limited to Sunday morning. Let me ask you this. On Tuesday at 3:31, how are you going to still be worshiping God this week? They love God completely. They realize that we are built and designed to be worshipers of this living God. Not only that, disciple-making followers have intentional lifestyles. As you're going, make disciples. It's just this natural thing. It's this part of you. You have this eye that you see people. They're not projects. They're people that God loves. And you want to make disciples because you're a disciple. And because one of the things we'll see later is that Jesus commands us to it. We want to obey his commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. One of his commands is make disciples. Not only that, they love all peoples. They're seeking how they can bridge over and tear down every human dividing wall, whether it's a flag or a color or a nationality or a demographic. They want to utterly explode those so that we can say with all honesty and forthrightness that at the foot of the cross, I desire for you with all of your differences to be my brother or sister because God loves you. They break down these cultural boundaries that exist not only in their right around them world, but in the larger world too. They're willing to go across the street, across the nations, wherever, to love all peoples. Not only that, they're surrendered in their heart. That's what baptism is. It's saying, I've got this new leader. It's no longer about me. It's about him. I'm surrendering. I'm going to become yoked to him. I want to have a relationship with him. Absolutely, yes, it's good, but you know what? There's still a yoke. That means he directs, he dictates, he points. I simply follow. They're surrendered in their heart. They're obedient with their will. They say, God's word is able to shape me. It needs to form my desires, my wants, my needs. They have these obedient wills that say, God, let your word shape me into greater godliness today. How are you hearing from God in his word, not just from me and not just in your care groups, but on Thursday at 3:30? What from, oh, it's always 3:30. How about 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock somewhere, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock? How will God's word be shaping what you're about to do when you leave work and you're thinking about, okay, I got the rest of the night? Do you just move into ease, or do you see even those moments as opportunities to be obedient in your will, to even give up time of comfort for his gospel and his glory? Teachable spirits, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. This is an ongoing thing. Are you teachable? What's the last thing you heard from God and you were reticent to do it and you're willing to now step forward in obedience? How is God's word shaping you more and more so that you look more and more like his son? And then finally, seventh, this confidence in Christ. Lo, I am with you always. I'm not going to abandon you. In your difficulty, in your pain, I'm still with you. When the world says otherwise, don't believe it, because what I say is this: I have made you at peace with the Father, and you are. Do you have a confidence in that? Not your own goodness, not your own good works, not your own self-righteousness, but what Christ alone did for you, saying, you know what? He alone is my hope and my life. He's wisdom. And you know what will happen when this really takes root in us? Man, we'll have to get out of this room, because it won't be enough room to contain us. Because we'll just be taking seriously this mandate to live as disciple-making followers of Jesus. It can't be done by one person. It requires a whole body. But the truth is, here's what it'll look like. A guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph came to faith in Jesus. He had formerly been a Maasai warrior in Africa, which meant that he had all the garb, he had all the markings, he had killed a lion out in the bush. He was a warrior designed to kill and defeat enemies. And he gave his heart and life to Jesus. In fact, this is the story. One day, he was walking along the hot, dirty African road, and someone shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And right there, he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And the power of the Spirit began to transform him. And he was filled with such excitement and joy. He just couldn't contain it. And the first thing he wanted to do was, I've got to get back to my village. I've got to tell every one of them about Jesus. When he went back to his village, here's what happened. He started going door to door telling everyone about the cross and about the suffering of Jesus and about salvation, how it's offered. And he just expected to see all of their faces light up. And he expected everyone to say, well, I want that too. I want that same hope. But what he found was something completely different. People were slamming the door in his face. In fact, what happened to his amazement, the whole village seized him. They held him to the ground. Women started taking strands of barbed wire and just beating him mercilessly, just beating him to the point that he lost consciousness. They drug him out to the edge of the community and then just dropped him. And he came to his senses, he woke up, and he said, now what would you say? This is what he said. I must have done it wrong. I must have said something wrong. Let me see. Okay, let me go back. All right, he died for you. You might find forgiveness, come to faith. And he said, okay, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to try it again. He went back to the village. Now, you know the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. He went back to the village, knocking door to door. This time, they grabbed him again. They drug him and held him down, and the women started beating him mercilessly with barbed wire, opening up the previously now kind of healing wounds. And he fell unconscious again, and they drug him out, and they dropped him. Now, what would you do at this point? Give up? He said, I can't stop. He was mad for Jesus. He had this joy. He wanted to see his whole village. And he went back. When he woke up, he went back to the village. He said, I survived the first beating, but now I'm alive. It must be a miracle. God must want to do something. He went back bruised, scarred, and determined. He went back to his village. He didn't even open his mouth this time. They just saw him coming and they attacked him. They flogged him. And while they were flogging him, he was telling them, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He gave his life for you. And he just lost consciousness again. But before he lost consciousness, he saw the women who were flogging him and beating him with barbed wire. They went from these faces of grotesqueness to tears pouring down their eyes. And this time he didn't wake up at the edge of the village. He woke up in his own bed. And he realized that the entire village, while he was unconscious, came to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Amen, right? Does that lift your spirit? You know why? Because that's what our sufferings do. They encourage, they strengthen, and they cement faith. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you're struggling, but this is what I do know. It's not for nothing. And there are people that you're going to collide with this week that I will never see and others will never see. Take the name of Jesus with you. Proclaim him. Because he's hope to a lost, broken, dying world. Alone, he is able to save. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. We thank you for this word that is able to transform us and to mold us and make us. God, we praise you for the hope of the cross, in which and where we find real life. The King of glory and of creation hung, suffering, dying, weak, and broken on our behalf. And now, God, in our own brokenness, use us so that we might show a hope that is not ours, but is you. Move powerfully today and this week as we go on mission, taking the name of Jesus. Help us to have lives that love you. Help us to be intentional. Help us to love all peoples, seeing them the way you see them. Help us to be surrendered, obedient, teachable, and confident that you are King. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name.